We're going to be talking tonight about loving God with all our mind and just the subject of the knowledge of God. And I'm probably going to say this every week, but it's one of my favorites, one of the most foundational topics, I think, of what it means to love God is our ability to see Him and to know Him in Christ Jesus. Our ability to look at God, to stare Him in the face, to see what He's like, what's in His heart, to see His nature is the foundation of our ability to love Him. And it's so important, and God is so about to pour out that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I'm just persuaded that this is that hour where God wants to make known His Son and the beauty of who He is to where a whole body of people across the earth get stirred up over the beauty and the glory of Jesus, get stirred up over the beauty of God, and it provokes our hearts to love Him more. So, I'm just going to pray real quick and we'll jump right in. Father, we just thank You, God, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. God, that You have poured Him into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who delights to reveal Jesus. God, and I just ask tonight, God, that You would just teach us how to engage with the spirit of revelation. God, teach us how to dialogue with the One who knows and who loves Jesus more than we could ever possibly imagine. God, that You would teach us how to meet with Him, how to hear from what's in His heart, and how to gain in our hearts that same love that's in His. Father, we just thank You for Your kindness, Your generosity, God, that You have given us the greatest gift. You've given us the highest call, that You have allowed us to know You, to see You. And You've poured that possibility, You've poured that gift into our hearts, God. So teach us how to access it. Show us what You have freely given us in God. And Father, we just invite You even tonight, God, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, as we hear Your word, God, and later as we meditate upon it, God, and we put it into practice, God, I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation here, God, that You would just meet us and show us Jesus. And we just ask You that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, I'm just going to admit it up front. The point of preaching for the first half is to get you so desperate by the time we get to the second half that you implement all of my crazy ideas and you do them and do them persistently until the breakthrough starts happening, because none of it happens overnight. It's all a gradual process. The more we give ourselves to meditating upon God, the more we find our hearts have come alive. And most of the time you don't even notice when it happens until you look back at where you were a few years ago and you see something's different. And so the purpose of talking about the knowledge of God and how urgent it is that we have it is to get that desperation stirring in us. I've got it stirring in me so strongly right now of just the need for revelation day after day of who Jesus is and what He's like. By nature, we wake up blind every morning. We wake up totally blind and oblivious to the fact that there is a God seated in heaven who is glorious and who is worthy of praise. And we need every day to encounter the spirit of wisdom and revelation, because that's what brings our hearts alive and that's what sets us living in the right story and in the right perspective, that there's a God on the throne who's beautiful and who is glorious and that He is for us and not against us. So I want that desperation in us so that we do it and we persevere through the seasons of dryness and frustration. It's fun the vast majority of the time, but there are seasons where it's not. And God does that intentionally because He's waiting to see how badly we want it. How badly do we want a heart alive in God? And if we get persuaded that we want it, we'll persevere through the seasons where God's not speaking and where our hearts aren't connecting until we hit the next season where they are and we're growing again. The knowledge of God is probably the foundation to life, as Tozer puts it. A quote from A.W. Tozer in the second point there: all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. that he is what he is like and what we as moral beings must do about him. Our situation is we're living in one story, but we think we're living in another one. We're living in a world created by God for God's glory. And because God made us for himself for his glory, we owe him a right response. The question that defines our existence is, who is God? What is he like? And how are we going to respond to him? And so the knowledge of God is what answers all of those big questions in life. Getting the knowledge of God, who he is and what he's like, is what gives us that right perspective on life, that we know what we're here for and we know how to rightly respond. When God came and revealed truth in the person of Christ, it was to open the eyes of a world that had gone blind, a world that had lost its ability to see who he was and to respond rightly. And Jesus talks in John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Jesus steps in our situation before God chooses to reveal himself, is we're living in a way that is absolutely obscene given the truth of who God is and what he's like. When you set the way mankind has been living towards God up to the truth, the revelation of who God is and what he's like, it is absolute darkness and wickedness the way that we have treated God. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to condemn the world. I didn't have to." The world was already condemned, because the truth was always the truth. God always was beautiful and glorious, merciful and kind, loving and gracious, and worthy of all praise. God always was. And mankind, in our blindness to it, lived in a way that was absolute offense to that truth. And Jesus comes to give us the knowledge of God so that we can actually respond rightly to who God is. But what Jesus exposes in there is that man actually hates truth. Not only were we in darkness, but we liked the darkness, because the darkness justified the way that we were living. The darkness says we're allowed to live the way we live. The darkness says we can decide what life is about, and we can make our own story that makes sense of the way that we're living. And we hate it that there is a truth, there is a story, there is a revelation of God and who he is. There is only one truth, and there is only one right response to it. And God defines the story. And because of that, it's so easy and so comfortable for us to live on the surface, both in terms of our knowledge of God and in terms of our knowledge of ourselves. To never really confront the truth of what's in our hearts, and to never really confront the truth of who God is and what he's worthy of. Our nature, our flesh, does not want to come into the light. Because the more you see Jesus, the more you're going to want your flesh to be gone. The more you see the glory of God and what he's worth, the more you're going to get on God's side in the changing of your heart. And so your flesh hates it. And we need to know that, because our flesh is going to be our enemy in the place of gaining revelation. Your flesh hates revelation, because the more your heart actually encounters the truth of who God is, the more you become on God's side in the war for your heart. The more you become on God's side and you say, "God, take out my flesh. Take out those other desires. Take out those other lovers, because you're worthy of it all. And when I'm in your presence and when I'm experiencing your love, that's when I'm satisfied." And so our flesh hates revelation, and our spirit needs it desperately. Revelation builds up the spirit and it tears down the flesh. Without God, we are absolutely blind. We wake up every morning blind in our flesh, thinking that the world is about us. By nature, we are a terribly narcissistic people. We think everything revolves around us, and it's all about us and our comfort and our life and our gain, and it takes the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God to pull us out of that. And much of the time, we don't confront it. We feed it. We keep it all being about us, and there are all sorts of things, spiritual things, religious things that you can do, but still keep the focus on you. And those are the things that our flesh is comfortable allowing us to do. Our flesh is totally comfortable with us coming before the Lord, examining our own hearts and seeing the things that we're doing wrong. Your flesh doesn't care because it knows you're powerless to change any of those things. Our flesh will totally allow us to come together, go through the motions, to do spiritual things, to try to live more moral. Doesn't care. Try to get actual revelation of Jesus Christ and your flesh will rage against you. Because that's the only thing that has power to actually change who's winning the war on the inside. The spirit of revelation and the knowledge of God is the only thing that gets us out of the place that says it's all about us and our desires and our flesh and feeding the hungers on the inside. And gets us into the place of encountering a glorious God and discovering that it's actually His story. And it's all about Him and the glory of who He is. And out of that place, the glory of who He made us to be. The knowledge of God is our place of gaining understanding about life and what it's all about. Because in the beginning, God. Everything springs out of who God is and what's in His heart. This whole created universe that we live in and everything that we experience on a day-to-day basis springs out of who God is and what's in His heart. So it's our means to understanding what life is about, and it's our means to having perspective and understanding on our experience, which is hugely important because the alternative, which is what most of the world is walking in, those who have not yet met God and been open, had their eyes open to Jesus, is you get an image of God based on your experience. In other words, through what we see and what we're experiencing, we decide what God must be like. Instead of interpreting the things that we're experiencing and seeing through the revelation of God. So when we see suffering, or when the world sees suffering, when those walking in darkness see suffering, their only conclusion is that God is evil, that there cannot be a God who is love. When those walking in darkness don't feel and experience the presence of God near them, the only conclusion that they can have is that God is far away, that He is distant and far off, that He is not moving. He's not near. And when we actually begin to get revelation, instead of interpreting who God is based on what we're seeing and experiencing, we get to interpret our experiences based on who God is. That those seasons of dryness don't mean God doesn't exist. It means that we haven't found Him yet. It means that there's a season where God is withdrawn because He does that to awaken love in us. Just because we haven't experienced feeling God's love doesn't mean it's not available, because according to God, it is. He longs to give it. He longs to pour it out on us. We can have something outside of our experience defining what life is all about, defining who God is and what He's like. The knowledge of God is what lets us understand ourselves. We were created in His image. And so much of the time we try to fix ourselves by looking at ourselves and determining which parts are not our flaws and which parts are good. And most of the time we get it wrong. The way to fix a duplicate, an image that's gotten distorted, that has dirt and junk on it, that is cracked and broken, is you have to look at the original. The only way for us to get the duplicate back, the broken, shattered image of God that we are, to see what we're actually supposed to look like and begin to be made whole again, is to look at the original, to look at the one in whose image we were made. It's in looking at God that we see the glory of who we were made to be and what we're actually made to function like. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ sanctifies and cleanses His church with the washing of the word to present her to Himself as a glorious church with no spot or wrinkle. God perfects us and makes us whole by washing off all of the junk that wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. He takes us back to being able to love well, to being free from all hindrances, to being free from all bondage by washing off things that do not belong there. The problem is, most of the time we fight him because we grab hold of that dirt and we say, it's ours, you can't have it. We don't know what we're supposed to look like, and so we lay hold of things defensively because we think they're us. There's things in our hearts and in our minds that God wants us to be free from, but we want to hold on to because we think they're an important part of who we are. One of the easiest examples is our self-preservation, our tendency to defend ourselves, to look out for ourselves, for our reputation, for our needs. We think that's a very important part of who we are because that's all we've ever seen in the world is everybody looks out for themselves. We think that's a part of what it means to be human, but it's not. God never created us for self-preservation. He created us for dependence upon a holy God. And it's in seeing God and the way that he lives, not defending himself, not defending his reputation, but committing himself completely. Jesus commits himself fully into the hands of the Father. The Father commits his plans and his purposes for the earth fully into the hands of Jesus. That defenseless love out of a place of full trust is the original that we were made in the image of, and it's the place we were made to live in. But until we see it in God, we'll cling to it as though it's something of who we are and what it means to be human. So seeing God is what lets us see ourselves and get a hold of who it is that we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to look like. And it's what lets us understand love. We're made to love. But we have such a fallen image of what love is. And the only way for us to see what true love is to see it in God. It's in gazing on Jesus and on God that we see what love actually is and what it looks like. We learn how to love by gazing upon God and the way he loves, by looking at the person of Christ and the way that he loves human beings. The first commandment is a call to love God in the way that God loves. He loves with all of his heart, all of his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. And he's calling us to love him in the same way. And so we live on a daily basis with a desperate need for revelation, for God to open up our eyes and to show us who he is, so that we would know who we are, so that we know what we're here for, so we know how to love. That God would open up our eyes and show us himself. And what I'm talking about is not knowledge, but revelation. Not getting the facts straight, not getting our doctrines right, but getting a revelation on the inside of who God is and what he's like. That's that new covenant promise. God says, I will write my word upon your hearts. God says, I will take it and plant it deep into who you are. And it's bigger than knowledge. The truth has the power to set us free. Jesus says it in John 8. It has the power to cleanse us, to wash us, to sanctify us, to purify us. It has the power to transform us into his image, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. It has the power to totally reshape us and remold us. But so much of the time it doesn't. And the distinction is, are we getting truth by revelation or are we getting facts and information? Because the whole purpose of the new covenant, there's two shifts in the new covenant. The new covenant brings grace and it brings truth. God says, I'm going to forgive your sins. And he says, I'm going to write my word upon your heart. And that shift in the new covenant of gaining revelation beyond information is so important to God. And there are some really lengthy passages in there, but they're so powerful that I put them in anyways. And I'll just read the highlights. But God has set the spirit of revelation as the central element of the new covenant because it is the great equalizer of all men. God has intentionally and deliberately confounded the wisdom of the wise to where no man by his own understanding, by his own reason, by his own wisdom can actually grasp the heart of the kingdom and the heart of God. We can get facts, we can get information, we can become the greatest teachers in the world, and yet we won't actually gain the knowledge of God and our hearts won't be transformed, not by our own wisdom. And simultaneously, God has given to the humble and the weak the ability to know him at a level that utterly transforms their lives and utterly transforms nations. God has totally flattened the playing field. The old covenant concept of priests and prophets who get revelation from the Lord and reveal it to the people is gone. Intentionally, it's gone. God has flattened the playing field because God desires to reveal himself to every man and every heart, to speak it himself. And we see that in Isaiah 29. It's the Lord speaking about the new covenant, speaking about where Israel is at the end of the old covenant, at the end of the Old Testament, and where he's desiring to take them with the new covenant. It says in verse 10, God has closed your eyes, which are the prophets. God actually silenced the prophets for 400 years in Israel. Prior to Jesus, there was no word from the prophets for 400 years. He silenced them. There was no word coming down from the teachers and the prophets because God says, I have something different in mind. Verse 11, he says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that are sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. He's talking about the prophets. Those who know how to hear the voice of God, God disallowed them from hearing the voice of God and sharing it with the people. And then he says the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. It comes to the rest of the people, but they don't know how to hear the voice of God. It says in verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear toward me is but a commandment taught by men. Therefore I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God says, I am totally and completely dissatisfied with having a people who fear me because preachers preach at them. I am completely and utterly dissatisfied with that system and that covenant, with having a people who fear the Lord because the pastor laid a word on them on Sunday morning. He says, I'm going to confound the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to silence the prophets because I want to speak to the hearts of the people, because what they're getting is moving their minds, but it's not moving their hearts because they're not encountering me. It's giving them right information, it's giving them right facts, it's giving them right practices, but it's not moving their hearts. They're going through the motions because their hearts have not been touched, because they never encountered me. They just heard words from the voice of a teacher, a preacher, or a prophet. And God says, I'm going to throw that whole system out. And he says in verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble will increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. God says, I'm going to take the least and the lowest, and I'm going to pour out on them the revelation of God. I'm going to open up the knowledge of God to every heart, because I want all men to meet me, to hear from me, that their hearts would be moved and their minds would be engaged. They're living in a system where they think they know God. They have the fear of God taught by the commandment of men. But God says that's utterly empty and it's not what I want. I don't want the knowledge of what to do. I want their hearts to have encountered the Holy One. I want their hearts to have encountered me. I want worship from their hearts and not the fear of God taught by commandments. God has a desire for something more than just men having the right answers because someone gave it to them. God actually loves the process of giving us the answers because he wants to meet us in that place. And he says, if I have to, I will shut up your prophets to make you come and listen to me. If I have to, I will silence the voice of every teacher and every prophet in the land. I will confuse them. I'll give them nonsense that isn't helping you in the least to get you to come to me. Because God's desire is for that level of encounter, that level of revelation with every man, with every person whom he has created and formed for himself. So what we're talking about today is not knowledge. It's not information. It's not something you can get in a book or from a teacher. It's not something that you can get from your pastor on Sunday morning. You will never get what your heart desires and what God desires to give you from a pastor or a preacher or a teacher, from a book or a commentary. God wants to give revelation. All of that's good. All of it's helpful because it provokes us to desire revelation. It sparks things in our hearts that there's this truth or there's this fact to be known and to be understood in God. But if we don't take hold of it and go pursue actual revelation where the Lord has spoken to our hearts about it, it will not change us, it will not set us free, and it will not awaken love in our hearts. It's the actual encountering of God through His Word that causes our hearts to come alive. God's intent with the Old Covenant always was to replace it, because it's taught by men and written on stone. And He says in Hebrews 8, which is quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 10, the underlined part, it says, "I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." God turns the whole system on its head. It says all of them are going to know me. All of them are going to meet me. All of them are going to hear from me. My sheep will hear my voice. The whole system, God turns it on its head. The new covenant is given infinitely greater power than the old one. Not only in the presence of grace, God says, "I will forget their sins, remember their lawless deeds no more," but in the presence of truth that has the ability to deliver and the ability to transform. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 compares the two. He talks about how Moses came down off the mountain receiving the old covenant, and his face was glowing. And he says, if there was a glory to the old covenant written on stone, then how much more so the new covenant? And he says in verse 17, and we know it, that where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that whole process of beholding and becoming is really the heart of loving God. It's the heart of how how we grow in our love for God. And we'll talk about it a lot more next week. But really, this session, next session, and the last session are all about the process of beholding and becoming. How do we behold with our minds? How do we get that beholding into our hearts? And then how do we take our strength and conform it to what we've learned, what we've loved, and what we've come into agreement with? And the power of the new covenant by the Spirit of revelation is that God wants to plant the Word in our hearts in a way that actually changes us. It sets us free and transforms us into His image. There's a power on the Word that I think we're just beginning to experience. There's a power on the Word that has been rare and the exception, but God wants to make it the norm, to where His Word enters our hearts in a way that transforms us. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about becoming living epistles of God, a covenant written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He says, we're ministers of the new covenant, which is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter of the law brought death. The Spirit gives life. And the Spirit of the law, we talk about that often in terms of common law. There's a letter of the law, there's a Spirit of the law. The Spirit of the law in God's world is capital S. The Spirit of the law is a person who lives inside of us and who reveals to us the heart of God. It's God Himself. God's given us His Spirit to make known the deep things of His heart that are otherwise unknowable. No man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The deep truths of who God is, the things hidden inside His heart, of what He feels, what He's like, there's only one place to get those. You can get good doctrines by reading from teachers, from commentaries. You can get good doctrines about God. You can get good instruction about how to live for God from teachers and from commentaries. But the deep things of God, the knowledge of His heart, the things that empower us to love Him, only come from one place, and it's the Spirit of Revelation. It's this place of seeing and hearing from God. And God does it intentionally because He wants to make it easy. He wants to make it weak. It is not about our wisdom. It's not about our strength. It's not about our methodology. It's about our humility and coming to God and saying, Lord, open my eyes. And it's about our willingness to spend time sitting at Jesus' feet and letting Him speak. John 17, and I know we talk about this all the time, it's an important passage. John 17 is the revelation of what we were made for. It's the revelation of what God desires and what His intention and His destiny is for humanity. And Jesus prays in John 17, 20, for all believers, all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And in it we see two desires of God. And they're so high, and they're so glorious, and so beyond what we imagine most of the time in terms of how God wants us to respond and what He wants us to experience. And it's so important because they shift our perspective about why we do the things we do. One is for all eternity. God intends for us to behold His glory and be ruined. If you can imagine for a moment the idea of living for all of eternity bored, what does that do for your heart? Nothing terrifies human beings more than the idea of being bored. And yet we think we're going to be bored for all of eternity. I mean, can you imagine if you were sitting in a white room for the rest of forever, gazing upon nothing? And yet we picture that. We're sitting in heaven on a cloud with a harp, gazing off into space. La, la, la. And that's what we think is the glorious calling that God has given to humanity, which admittedly is significantly better than burning in hell, but is not all that great. And the portion that God has actually given us is to be in His presence, standing on that sea of glass, gazing upon the beauty of the One who has fascinated the seraphim for all of eternity, with our hearts being overwhelmed with joy, with pleasure at who He is and overflowing back to Him in love. It is forever a concert of worship and love and adoration from a place of being near to Him. It is so different than what we have imagined. Because most of the time in our minds, we think God is bored. The God is sitting up in heaven twiddling His thumbs. And God has, for all of eternity, been fascinated with Himself. Now, I said we were narcissistic. It doesn't count when you're God and you actually are the most beautiful and glorious creature in all the universe. When you really are holy perfection, it's wrong not to love yourself the way God loves Himself. Well, for all of eternity, God has been gazing on Himself and rejoicing in who He is. It's why God exists in three persons. Because there's God, there is the image of God so that God can love Himself, and there's the love that flows between them, which is the Spirit. And we get to see it in Proverbs 8. Jesus, the voice of wisdom, talking, says, when God assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Jesus talks in John 17 about you have loved me before the foundation of the world. This is what's been going on between Father and Son for all of eternity past. The Son rejoicing in the Father and being the delight of the Father. And that's the place that we're invited into. He says, your inhabited world and the sons of men are invited up into that place of delight and rejoicing. That we were made forever to be fascinated with God. And that's important because not only is gazing on God and getting a heart in love with God the most effective means for our lives to change and for us to be transformed, but it is our eternal calling and destiny. So much of what we're striving for and reaching for has nothing to do with what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. And we're terribly out of practice at what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. We need to practice gazing on God and worshiping Him because we're going to be doing it forever. And we're doing a much better job of preparing ourselves for more of this life than we have been of preparing ourselves for eternity. And God says, get ready for eternity. Get ready to be who I've called you to be. Step into it now. The only difference in that day is we get to see Him face to face in fullness. In this day, we get to see Him in part and in measure by the Spirit of revelation more and more and more as our hearts are filled more and more and we praise Him more and more and we love Him more and more. It is our eternal calling and we should be practicing. It is absolutely our number one top assignment to be practicing gazing upon God and responding in worship. Point number five there, our uniqueness in all of creation is the place that we get to do it from. The living creatures have been doing it from the moment of creation. God Himself has been doing it from before the foundation of the world. Man is getting invited into it, but our uniqueness and our distinction is where we do it from. In a place of nearness and intimacy with God that no one could even imagine, God says, I want them with me where I am. I want them in me. I want me in them. I want them to be one with us as we are one with each other. At unthinkable invitation, God says, I want them connected in me in the same way that I am connected with myself. That same love and fascination and glory that God has known in Himself for all of eternity, He invites humanity up into it. Because our purpose and our calling is to be to the praise of His glory and to the praise of the glory of His grace. That God would take a broken people and lift them to the highest place of honor and love them in the same way that He has loved perfection. It's the glory of God that He loves broken people to the very same extent that He loves Himself and His holiness. And He invites us to be with Him where He is. So God's high calling and destiny for humanity is for us to be one with Him. And what that looks like and what that means is that when the Bible talks about us being conformed to the image of Christ, it's not talking about this contorting of our outward features to where we start to look more like Jesus. We have this idea that being conformed to the image of Christ is about taking the lifeless lump that is us and molding it into something that kind of looks like a cross. When what God is actually inviting us to is He said, I've set the cross at the heart of who you are. Jesus dwells inside you. Get the space out from between you and Him and you will look like my Son. Get the space out between your heart and His heart. Between you and the Spirit who dwells in you, and you will look like Jesus. The only thing that makes us not look like Jesus is we've got lumps and bumps and things sticking out all over the place where there's gaps between us and God. He dwells on the inside of us. And it's so much simpler to just stick in a vacuum and pull out all the space and let ourselves form around the God who dwells on the inside than it is to try to contort ourselves into the image of God. Because the oneness is God's desire. The conforming to His image happens because it has to. We can't be one with Him without looking like Him. The oneness is what God desires. That closeness where we are so tight with Him that you can't tell the difference between us and him anymore. Where we're so close to his heart that you can't tell the difference between our desires and his desires anymore. To where there is no distinguishing between when our spirit is acting and when his spirit is acting. We don't even know anymore. That closeness and that oneness is what God desires. And that completely reorients the way that we approach spiritual disciplines, the way that we approach holiness, and why we do the things that we do. Because what we want and what we need above all, if we're to fulfill our desire, the desire of God and his calling for us, is we need our hearts fascinated with a man, and we need our hearts growing closer in relational nearness to a man. We don't do spiritual disciplines to get information, to get understanding. We don't do them to become more spiritual or to become more moral. We do them to get closer to a man. And that shift in perspective and objective is the plumb line and the guideline for how we do everything that we do. Because it's the same spiritual disciplines either way. Jesus says it to the Pharisees in John 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You can live a life in the Word, have a depth of knowledge in the Word. They were the teachers, they were the scribes, they were the experts on the Word of God, and yet they did not know God. Because their objective was wrong. They were seeking to find life in the scriptures themselves and in being spiritual and in being moral, when the objective of God was, I want you to know me and be close to me. And you will constantly fight that, and that's why I lay it out and highlight it. Because always, 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 you will slip back into the mode of reading for information, because that's what we're used to. Every other book that we read for information. We'll slip back into the mode of praying to look more spiritual, of you know, speaking words and saying prayers, not for the sake of connecting with God's heart, not with our eyes open to who we're talking to, but just saying them because we're used to saying them. We'll constantly slip back in the mode of doing the right things, but without that heartbeat on the inside of us that says, I'm doing this for nearness to God, that keeps us constantly checking ourselves. Are we actually talking to the man, or are we just reading? And that single plumb line will so change your life in the Word. It will disrupt you and frustrate you and provoke you for a very long time, because every 2 minutes you're going to look up and realize you're just reading instead of talking to the man. But eventually you get to where you talk to the man instead of read. And when that happens, the Word comes alive on the inside. So it changes our approach to the Scriptures, which is what I want to talk about tonight, is how we approach the Scriptures, and particularly what we're going to get to in the second session is meditating on the person of Jesus, meditating on the revelation of Jesus in the Gospels. But our approach to the Scriptures changes because of who we were made to be and because of how God made us. God made us to be fascinated with His beauty. He made us for that place that we're going to have all of eternity, where we see Him, where our hearts are filled, and we overflow in worship. He designed us with an imagination, with a mind that sees pictures and images, and He designed us to where those pictures, those images, narratives, stories, and images grip our spirits and our hearts. Stories and images penetrate our hearts in a way that words don't, in a way that facts don't. By design, God made our mind's eye the gateway to our heart, that the things we're beholding in our mind, the things we're gazing on, have access to our hearts. And you don't have to look very far to see it. Movies and media and all of it is built around that truth, that you can grab hold of a person's heart with an image in a way that you can't with words, in a way that you can't with just facts and information. Throw an image on it, throw a story on it, and you'll grab a person's heart. Movies and media have so much power to move people. So much power to grab hold of the heart. Because God created us that way. Because God has a story. God has beauty. God has an image that he desires for us to be holding, and he wants us, as we behold it, for it to ruin our hearts. What we're beholding in our minds is where our heart will go. Jesus says it in Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What we're beholding in our mind's eye is what determines what's on the inside of us, in our heart and our spirit. As we're beholding Jesus and his glory, our body gets filled with light. If we're beholding darkness, if we're beholding the images of the world and the things that the world has to throw on us, it'll fill our bodies with darkness. And our unfortunate tendency with the scripture has been to turn off that part of our mind. When we engage with scripture, we turn off the part of our mind that wants to be fascinated, that wants to be entertained, because we think it's somehow unholy to be entertained by scripture. I want to give you permission to be entertained by scripture. You were made to be entertained by the word of God. Now, it's not just entertainment. It's a true story, and it happens to define the meaning of life and why we're here. But it's a story, and it's the greatest story ever told. And our tendency is we approach it as the handbook for life and not as the greatest story ever told. And when you go in with that mindset, you have just cut off that link that God put in you for a reason, for the transforming of your heart. We turn it off. That link that God put in us, that we see things with our mind, behold them in the Word, and our hearts are transformed, we shut it off because we're just reading technical information. We read different things differently, different types of material. If you approach God like it's an employee handbook for the servants of the kingdom of heaven, you will be bored. I mean, you will. Doesn't matter what fascinating things God decides to put in his employee handbook. If we come to it looking for information, for bullet points, for technical facts, we will be bored. Because it's that part of our mind that craves images and stories is what connects our hearts and what actually keeps us fascinated. We've got to see the story of God. We've got to see the image of God. To look God in the face, to hear his story, to actually get into the narrative of God's word. We tremble before it because it's truth and it's the defining revelation of a holy God and what he wants. But we also have to open up our hearts to the imagery, to the story, because this is our source of worship for all of eternity. What we're seeing and beholding in the Word of God is meant to make our hearts come alive and explode in worship for all of eternity. It's a story that God has written for the sake of praise and love and adoration. The whole reason why the story of redemption unfolds is so that when it's done, there will be people in heaven who have experienced it, lived through it, and seen it in the Scriptures and praise and adore God because of it. God is writing a story to capture the heart of a people, to reveal who he is, that he can be praised for all of eternity. So we have to open our hearts to the story and delight in and enjoy God's word and come to it for the sake of being fascinated, for the sake of being entertained. Because if you're not coming to God's word to do that, you will be going somewhere else. If we have ruled out God's word as a source of fascination and entertainment, the only place left is the world, and what the world wants to feed us is garbage. So pick God's word as your source of fascination and entertainment, the story of God and the image of who he is, the wonders of what he's like. God knows the power of the story and the image, and it's why he wrote the Bible as a story and not a set of rules. With the exception of when God gives the Old Covenant, which remember he didn't like, there is no section where God just dictates rules. It's all given as a narrative, either as a sermon or as poetry or as a story, a recounting of history. It's all given as narrative because God knows the power of the story and he knows the power of the image. Jesus, when he teaches, only teaches in stories, with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches in parables and stories because God knows the power of the story and the image. Jesus himself is a story because God knows the power of a story and an image. It's stories and images that touch our spirits. most of us live, especially in America, and I was there until a couple years ago, we identify emotionally more with TV characters than we do with God. Why? Because TV characters are presented to us in a narrative and a story, and even though we know they're fake, and even though we know they're way out there and we'll never see them, we'll never have a relationship with them, our hearts identify with them and go out to them. And that kind of heart connection with God, where we're actually consumed with sympathy for God, that He is glorious and beautiful and men are ignoring Him and despising Him, that heart connection with God isn't there. Because we've shut off the link to our hearts when we're engaging the Word of God. And God wants us to turn it back on, because He wants that heart connection more than anything. That as we're reading His story, our hearts would grow to love Him, that He would become our favorite character and the one that we're cheering for in the story of God. He wants us cheering for Him. And that's what has the power to transform our hearts, is when we're cheering for God in the process of redemption. When we've grown to love the God who is faithfully, relentlessly pursuing hearts that have despised Him and chased other lovers. And we're cheering for God to have His way and not for our heart to have His way. That God would have His way and His desire fulfilled and not that our heart and our flesh would have its desire fulfilled. When we so connect with the character of God in the story of redemption, that we're cheering for Him and we can't wait to see what He's going to do next to bring His bride closer to Him in love, that's when God is able to transform our hearts. So God wants us engaging with the story and with the image and with the person so that our hearts get into it, our hearts come alive. The stories of the Bible are not illustrations. And we have a tendency to treat them that way, where we know what the point is. I've read this story, I know what the point is. Jesus is going to say something about mercy. I've read this story, I know what the point is. Jesus heals people. I've read this story, I know what the moral is. And we treat them like illustrations, where the story itself doesn't matter, it's just getting to the point. Give me the application, give me the point. When it's the story itself that has the power to capture our hearts, and it's the story itself that holds in it the revelation of God and the knowledge of God. So we've got to go after the story, after the image, after seeing God Himself. This is what Jesus describes as the one thing needed. David is the man in the Bible that we know of that has the greatest love for the Word of God. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, is all a love song to the Word of God. David describing how much he loves God's Word. And here's why. Here's what David found so life-giving, so fascinating, and so entertaining about the Word of God. Here's how his heart was postured. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is how David is approaching the Word of God. To get into God's presence, to behold God's beauty and to inquire of God's heart. Get near to God, look at God, and talk to God. That's what David's doing as he's meditating on the law. It's why he delights in it, as he says in Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. And God endorses that priority of David when He calls David a man after His own heart. And Jesus gives the same endorsement to Mary and her priority of sitting at His feet and gazing into His face as she listens to His word. It's described in Luke 10. Jesus calls it the one thing needed, and says Mary has chosen that good part and will not be taken away from her, to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear His word. It's more specific than just we need to spend time in the Word. It's more specific than we need to have a quiet time. It's about a deliberate pursuit that we would encounter God over the subject of God. That God would be the subject matter and God would be the one who's teaching. That we would be sitting at Jesus' feet, looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus. And we would be in God's presence, beholding God's beauty and inquiring of God, having a conversation with God. Because that's what causes the heart to come alive. Luke 24, after Jesus is risen, His disciples, a couple of His disciples, are walking down the road to Emmaus. And it says that while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It's God drawing near and revealing God. That's the one thing needed. That's what causes the heart to burn. That's what brings revelation in the knowledge of God. Both the subject and the means are critical. We begin to love God as we see God and behold who he is. And we begin to feel close to God, to feel God's love and return it, because it's God speaking to us. When God draws near and begins whispering to our hearts about who he is, there's infinitely more power in that than when a preacher tells you who God is. Just simply because of who delivered it. You will automatically fall in love just because of the fact that the uncreated God of the universe is talking to you. That fact alone causes our hearts to come alive in love. So it's who's speaking, who we're going to for revelation, and it's what we're seeking revelation about. Just really quick, the what. David says in Psalm 145, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. The two things we meditate on, the glory of who God is and the glory of what God has done. The whole scripture is about God, about who he is and about what he's done. It's about him interacting with men, about him revealing himself to men. He's the author, but he's also the main character. And it fascinates me because I get these Christian book catalogs all the time because I ordered a book once. You know how many books there are giving character profiles of the people of the Old Testament? Of 12 great women from the Bible, 12 great men from the Bible, bad girls of the Bible, bad men of the Bible. This and that people of the Bible. Has anyone ever written a book on the God of the Bible? We've missed the main character of the whole story. And we've got a character profile and a story for everyone other than God. And every one of those stories is about God. Sure, David's there, but the story is about God and how he responds to a heart who is hungry and contrite. Sure, Moses is there, but the story is about God and his desire for friendship with men. Yes, Daniel's there, but the story is about God and what God will do if someone purposes their heart to seek him. The whole thing is about God, and we miss him. Because he's an unspoken character in most of the Old Testament, but he's there always. The whole story is about God. So we meditate on his works, the whole story of redemption from beginning to end, creation, the Exodus, the covenant with Israel, God's faithfulness with Israel, how he kept pursuing her time and time again through the prophets, Jesus coming in the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, his ascension, his return. We meditate on God the Father, those glorious pictures of the throne room, and I have some of the scriptures listed there just about the wonders of God, the everlasting God and his power, the Holy Spirit, God's choice to come and dwell in us, and the wonders of that reality that God dwells inside of man. But the real treasure, and this is what we're going to talk about in the second session, is Jesus. The treasure trove of revelation and the knowledge of God is Jesus, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can get your mind blown by gazing on the Father very easily. You can get your mind tied up in knots by trying to figure out the fact that there's a God living on the inside of you. But the part that we actually understand, that connects with our hearts and that causes us to fall in love, is that God took on human form, became like us, went through everything that we went through so that we could see him and know him and be near to him. The fullness of the revelation of God is available in Jesus, and it's what causes us to fall in love. So we see him in the Psalms. We see Paul's descriptions of him, which are just phenomenal. We see him in Revelation, but really the Gospels are the heart of it, where we actually get to look God in the face. God in the flesh, we get to see him in the face. So we're going to take a little break, and then we're going to run through the practical of just meditating on the Gospels and looking God in the face through Jesus.